As you're being seated, why don't you take your Bibles and turn to the book of Judges, chapter 5. Judges chapter 5. Forgive me for not having the page number of the pew Bibles. If you need a Bible, there is one in front of you. And if you need help finding Judges, just lean over and ask the person sitting next to you. They'll point you in the right direction. It is after Joshua. Joshua, Judges, Ruth, and we're today in chapter 5. Judges chapter 5, please follow along in your Bibles as I read from mine, and then we'll go to the Lord in prayer. Then sang Deborah and Barak, the son of Abinoam, on that day, that the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord. Hear, O kings, give ear, O princes, to the Lord I will sing. I will make melody to the Lord, the God of Israel. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the region of Edom, the earth trembled, and the heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water. The mountains quaked before the Lord, even Sinai before the Lord, the God of Israel. In the days of Shamgar, son of Anath, in the days of Jael, the highways were abandoned, and travelers kept to the byways. The villagers ceased in Israel. They ceased to be until I arose. I, Deborah, arose as a mother in Israel. When new gods were chosen, then war was in the gates. Was shield or spear to be seen among 40,000 in Israel? My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Bless the Lord. Tell of it, you who ride on white donkeys, you who sit on rich carpets, and you who walk by the way. To the sound of musicians at the watering places, there they repeat the righteous triumphs of the Lord, the righteous triumphs of his villagers in Israel. Then down to the gates march the people of the Lord. Awake, awake, Deborah. Awake, awake, break out in song. Arise, Barak, lead away your captives, O son of Abinoam. Then march down the remnant of the noble. The people of the Lord march down for me against the mighty. From Ephraim, their root, they march down into the valley, following you, Benjamin, with your kinsmen. From Machir, march down the commanders, and from Zebulun, those who bear the lieutenant's staff. The princess of Issachar came with Deborah, and Issachar faithful to Barak. Into the valley they rushed at his heels. Among the clans of Reuben there were great searchings of heart. Why did you sit still among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for the flocks? Among the clans of Reuben, there were great searchings of the heart. Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he stay with the ships? Asher sat still at the coast of the sea, staying by his landings. Zebulun is a people who risked their lives to the death. Naphtali, too, on the heights of the field. The kings came, they fought, then fought the kings of Canaan. At Tanakh, by the waters of Megiddo, they got no spoils of silver. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent Kishon. March on, my soul, with might. Then loud beat the horse's hoofs, and with the galloping of his steeds. Cursed Meroz, says the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants thoroughly, because they did not come to help of the Lord. To the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Most blessed of women be Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, of tent-dwelling women most blessed. He asked water, and she gave him milk. She brought him curds in a noble's bowl. She sent her hand to the tent peg, and her right hand to the workman's mallet. She struck Sisera. She crushed his head. She shattered and pierced his temple. Between her feet he sank. He fell. He lay still. Between her feet, he sank. He fell. Where he sank, there he fell, dead. Out of the window she peered, the mother of Sisera, wailed through the lattice. Why is his chariot so long in coming? Why tarry the hoofbeats of his chariots? Her wisest princesses answer. Indeed, she answers herself. Have they not found and divided the spoil, a womb or two for every man? Spoil of dyed materials for Sisera, spoil of dyed materials embroidered, two pieces of dyed work embroidered for the neck as spoil. So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might. And the land had rest for 40 years. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we bow before your word, we do so in submission to it. We recognize it for what it is, and that is your very words. Words that are able, strong enough, powerful enough to save us and to change us. And Lord, this is what we desperately need today. There are some here today that need to be saved for the first time from their sin and from the futility of their ways. And Lord, there are many of us who need to continue to be saved and delivered from ourselves and our penchant for sin and our constant faltering and failing. Lord, we need your salvation. We need to grow and change into the image of your Son, who you sent forward as a sacrifice for sin, who lived perfectly before you, who died our substitute on the cross and was raised gloriously again 3 days later. And we recognize, Lord, we plead in the name of Jesus Christ, who is there at your right hand, ruling and reigning with you and interceding on our behalf. We call upon his name. We pray to you in his name, asking you, begging you, that you would change us into a people who live righteously and who love you with all of our heart, mind, strength, and soul. Lord, do that in us and through us and to us today through your word as we have it open on our laps. May this not be a wasted opportunity, but may we accept the words that are implanted in us, and may you do a good work of saving this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here's a little thought experiment for you this morning. If the Bible was turned into a movie, what genre would it be? What kind of movie would it be? Would it be a comedy? Would it be a psychological thriller? Would it be action, romance, drama? It's really kind of difficult to say. And I think we can say that there seems to be elements of each of those types of genres mixed in throughout the Bible. So I don't really know exactly what it would be, but I'm confident that whatever it is, if the Bible was turned into a movie, it would be a musical. That would be the style of movie that the Bible would be. It would be a musical, and I'm sure that that would be much to the chagrin of many of you guys who are here today. I think it's just a brute fact that men tend not to like musicals. When Les Miserables came out last year in theaters, I don't have any evidence to back this up, but anecdotally, I'm pretty sure that this is what happened. For the first weekend, the first week, wives and girlfriends were able to get their men out to see this movie with them. And then a couple minutes into the movie, the men realize what's going on. They realize that the whole thing's a musical, and they're thinking, how did I get roped into this? And then as soon as they get out of the movie, you know, the whole network of men fires up, and before long, every man in the universe knows that Les Miserables is a musical. And I think after that first week, it was probably very difficult for women to get their men to go see that, even though it was a phenomenal movie. I'm on a bit of a sidetrack here, but I'm trying to say that the Bible, if it was put into a movie, the most faithful way to do it would be to make a musical. And that is because when we read the Bible, if we were to read cover to cover through the Bible, what you would find is punctuated throughout the great storyline of Scripture, the great drama of Scripture, the authors, the biblical authors and writers, the people of God, break out into song from time to time as they reflect on what God has done, on who God is, at the great victories that he has won. Very often what you find in Scripture is a big outburst into song. And this is what we find here in Judges chapter 5. Judges chapter 5 is a continuation of what we looked at last week, the victory that God wrought over the Canaanite king Jabin and his commander Sisera. We looked at that in depth last week, but here we discover in chapter 5 that we're still on it. But instead, the historical narrative has given way to a song about the event. And I think that that is very, very important and very pretty neat. It's kind of nice to have in the middle of a very tough and a difficult story, as hopefully you've seen already that Judges is. It's a dark and heavy book. It's nice to have in the middle of it, at chapter 5, people breaking out into song for the victory that God has won on their behalf. It's kind of like last week. I still can't get the Boston Marathon bombing out of my mind. And if you followed that a couple weeks ago now, you realize that was a really difficult week. And not just in Boston, but there was an explosion in Texas. It was a heavy week. But even if you were just focused on what was going on in Boston in the bombing and in the aftermath, the manhunt, it was just constant heaviness watching the news. And then you remember on that evening when they finally caught the young man hiding in a boat, and they apprehended him and brought him into custody. What was so wonderful about that event was that the news people, the media, they kind of just stepped back. They'd been flapping their gums trying to fill up space all day long. And finally, they were able to just step back, and you could watch the scenes there on the streets of Watertown, Massachusetts. People, neighbors, finally allowed to come out of their homes, lining the streets, clapping, praising, and honoring the police and the emergency personnel who had apprehended this bombing suspect. And it was beautiful. What a nice break it was to have that kind of affirmation, to have that kind of joy. And so it's nice every once in a while to have a song in the middle of a difficult plot of text. That's what we have today. In the same way, the song of Deborah and Barak is a welcome relief to all of the sin and all of the unrighteousness and all of the unfaithfulness that we have been seeing. We've been seeing that the people of Israel keep going around in these cycles of sin, cycles of unfaithfulness. They abandon the Lord. They do what is right in their own eyes, and it gets them into all kinds of trouble. What a beautiful thing it is to have a wonderful, beautiful song. This is one of the oldest poems in the Bible, commemorating the victory of God. So it's worth our while dwelling on that a little bit. And the way I want to do that is to point your attention to a couple of things that this song affirms. I want to see a couple of different things from this passage. It provides us an opportunity to think carefully about something that I fear that we don't think enough about. And that is, in this psalm, in this song, we have opportunity to reflect on whether it's right and proper to praise and to honor and to affirm fellow human beings. And then ultimately we'll see what this song does. It gives glory to God. And that's kind of how I want to divide our time this morning. I want to look at those two points: the praise of people and glory to God. You'll have space there in the back of your bulletin to fill out this outline and a few notes if you want to think about this later. But in the meantime, just think with me about these two things: the praise of people. Now, does that sound kind of weird and wrong for me to say? Praising people? It does sound kind of off, doesn't it? After all, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We affirm, for example, the doctrine of total depravity, which says that because every single one of us born after Adam, we've been so tainted and poisoned by sin that it affects every single thing about our being. It affects our minds and our wills and our hearts and our actions. And with that being the case, how can anything that human beings do be commendable in the least? Why would you ever praise a person? And we also affirm one of the rallying cries of the Reformation, soli Deo Gloria, which means to God alone be the glory. We affirm that all glory goes to God. And so with those considerations and other considerations in mind, doesn't it sound weird to say that we ought to be praising people? I understand that. The problem we have a hard time thinking about this, and I think the main problem is that we tend to be more spiritual than the Bible is. Okay? We tend to be stricter than Scripture. I want you to listen very carefully. I think that this is a problem. I want to give you an example. Many Christians believe that Christians should not touch alcohol. All right, listen carefully. Don't get your defenses up. Many Christians believe that, right? But as it turns out, when you look at Scripture, what you find is that there is no prohibition against drinking alcohol. What you'll find in Scripture, actually on the other hand, is that Jesus Christ himself, as a first miracle, turns water into wine, and not just average wine, incredible, delicious wine. We read in Scripture that God gives wine to cheer the heart of man, to gladden his heart. And what we find in Scripture, if we're really careful and if we really look, is that the Bible only prohibits, when it comes to alcohol, the only prohibition is against overindulgence. The only prohibition is against drunkenness. This is just an illustration to show you, to try to convince you that we as Christians tend to be stricter than Scripture. We say a Christian should look this way, but actually the Scripture doesn't even say that. Do you follow? That's an illustration, but I'm trying to get to the point. When it comes to praising people, our theology can be so right, or so seemingly right, that we think all praise and glory goes to God. And mankind is just worm-like. There's nothing good in him, nothing commendable. And so what we do is we don't praise and affirm people. And, you know, the way that we're wired, what we can do so easily is come up with all kinds of justifications for why we're not doing something, like praising and affirming a person. We say, well, we know the heart of man. We know how easily it can be for pride to grow up in the heart of man. And so I'm not gonna praise that person. I'm not gonna affirm that person, because I just know, you know, I don't want it to go to his head. You know what I mean? You protect someone against that. And it sounds so spiritual, but what you're doing is that you're sinning in order to protect someone from sinning. If it is, in fact, an obligation on us to praise and affirm other people, if you resist doing that, if you don't do that, that's sin. Now I just want to try to prove to you that I think the Bible would have us praise and affirm other people, mere humans. I want you to notice that even though that this is, in the final analysis, a hymn of praise to God, you notice that there are a ton of people and a ton of groups of people that are talked about and referenced in the verses, in the lyrics of this song. Did you notice that? Yes, it's about God, but there's a ton of people mentioned. And these people are mentioned in large part in order to praise and to affirm their efforts and their achievements. Look at it. Hopefully you have it there in front of your eyes, and I'll just point out a few things. The song kicks off right away praising and affirming the commendable leadership of the leaders in Israel. And then it goes on to praise the volunteers who enlisted for military service against Jabin and Sisera and the Canaanite army. And then verse 7, the song moves to praise Deborah, speaking about her in very, very high and honorific and commendable ways, calling her a mother in Israel. Verse 8 circles back to the praise of leaders when it says, "My heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people." This is meant to praise and to congratulate and to commend these leaders who did such a valiant job. And then at this point, from verses 12 to 18 and following, the song begins to go through the various tribes in Israel who had shown great strength and willingness and leadership in the army, in the battle. And so it references Ephraim and Benjamin and Zebulun and Issachar, Naphtali. All of these faithful tribes are praised within the lyrics of this song. Their activities and their accomplishments are brought attention to in a praiseworthy way. Now, this brings us to a related point. If faithful people are worthy of praise and affirmation, then what about unfaithful people? Do you just not bother to mention anything about them? No, I think the point is, and what we'll see in this passage, is that it stands to reason that if faithful people are worthy of praise and affirmation, then unfaithful people, on the contrary, are worthy of shame and cursing. I want you to see that from the text. At the same time that the praises of the faithful tribes are sung, the unfaithful are being shamed by the song. So look at the lyrics in verse 15. There's a huge contrast here. The tribe of Issachar, they jumped at the call to arms. I mean, they were ready to go like that. They rushed, the text says. They rushed to get into the battle. The verse says that they were at the heels of the commander. That is, as the commander mustered the troops and called the people to arms, these people were, bam, right behind him with no delay. Issachar is praised. But what about the tribe of Reuben? Did they rush to enlist? No, they had to think about it. Do you see how the song puts it? There were great searchings of heart. You know, they had to pray about it. They had to do some soul searching to see if God would have them do this. In the end, they stayed behind, presumably, and they probably used this language, or at least they would have if they were born thousands of years later. They would have said, you know what, I just didn't have a peace about it. So they stayed behind because they had much more important things to do. You know, like tending sheep. They're mocked here. They think it's more important to go whistling after sheep. You know, to call back a little lamb that's wandering away. Saying, that's more important than serving the Lord in this army. And they are rightly mocked for it. Gilead stayed as well. Likewise, the tribes of Dan and Asher, located on the coast, you know, near the Mediterranean, they stayed with their ships. You know, it was more important for them to, you know, they've got responsibilities with their boats. And so these people, these tribes, for their unfaithfulness, are shamed and cursed. There's a particularly stinging rebuke in verse 23 against Meraz, because they didn't come to the help of the Lord. And so the only thing that they deserve is a curse. The angel of the Lord declares a curse on this town, on this people, a thorough curse on all of its inhabitants. Do you see, all of these disobedient tribes and towns are called out in this song for their unfaithfulness. There's no glory for these people at all. There's only shame and cursing. And ultimately regret. Now, I don't want to stretch things too far here. There's always that danger in preaching from the Old Testament. But I can't help but just point out that there are many Christians in churches today who, when they're called to be an active part of what the Lord is doing in the church and in his kingdom, these people are just content to stay on the sidelines. When called upon to enlist in kingdom work, they're very slow to respond. In fact, they don't respond at all. And again, we've figured out a way to make ourselves sound pious and prayerful. And so we'll say, even though we know that we want to say no, we say, no, you know what? Let me pray about this. How many times do people pray about those things when they say, let me pray about it? I bet you it's very little. You know, I'm pretty busy. I've got all kinds of other commitments, like whistling for sheep and swabbing the deck and sports and shopping and watching TV. And then after a while, you know, they want to give some time and space to give the impression that they were real prayerful and thoughtful and discerning about this call to service of the Lord. And they say, you know what, I just don't feel a peace about it. It's just not really the way I'm gifted. And so they're on the sidelines. They're not engaged. The work of God goes on unrelentingly forward, and they've got no part of it at all. What's left for those people? Is there any praise? Is there any glory? Should those people expect to hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? No, those people, you, if you're one of those people, should only expect to hear shame and cursing. Therefore, whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. James 4:17. Jesus told a parable that went something like this. A man had two sons. He went to the first son and said, "Son, go and work in the vineyard today." And he answered, "I will not." But afterward, he changed his mind and went. And he went to the other son and said the same. And he answered, "I will go, sir." But he did not go. Jesus asked the crowd, "Which of the two did the will of the Father?" And we'll put that question to you to answer in your mind. The answer, I think, is fairly clear. The first one did. Even though there was initial disobedience, or at least the thought of disobedience, the son, in the end, went and did the work that his father commanded him to do. He did the will of his father. And the second son, even though he outwardly said, I'm with you, Dad, I'm engaged," he didn't obey. And he didn't do the will of the father. Listen, if you're like the second son, the one who says that he'll work but doesn't, the one who persists in his sloth and disobedience, if you're a so-called Christian who claims that you've committed your life to Christ, that you're following Christ, that you want to give your life for Christ, and you fail to do the first thing that's sacrificial for Christ in the work of the kingdom, I've got nothing for you. I've got nothing that will encourage you from this text. There's only shame and cursing on you if you persist in that kind of disobedience. However, if you are a person that identifies with the first son, the guy that said that he won't work but ends up working for his father in the vineyard, if, in other words, you repent and you go and do what you're supposed to do, then I want to encourage you by reminding you that there is grace with God. There's grace. Remember Barak, the commander of the army? Initially, he really wimped out. He really flaked out. He was a mousy man. He knew that he had to go lead the army to defeat the Canaanites. He further knew that the Lord had promised to deliver them into his hand, and yet he hid behind the skirt of Deborah. You remember that guy, Barak? Well, it's interesting that Barak gets mentioned a lot of times in this song. In fact, it is a song of Deborah and Barak. And Barak's praises are sung numerous times throughout the song. So look at verse 2 and verse 9 and verse 12 and verse 15. All of these reference Barak or people like Barak. And let us not forget what we saw last week, that Barak is included in that great hall of faith, the people that the author of Hebrews has put up for us as examples of people that had great faith. Barak's listed there. What does this tell you about God? It tells you that there is grace. And even though there's initial disobedience, if there's repentance, then there's grace. And if there's grace, then there's also glory. Much glory here goes to Barak. Brothers and sisters, the same here goes for you and for all of us. If you've been disobedient in the past, if you've flaked out, if you've totally wimped out, if you've sat on the sidelines in terms of your relationships with your family or your church or whatever area of life, in global evangelism, in giving to the work of the Lord, if you've been on the sidelines, if you've failed to enlist, I've got good news for you. If you repent, and if you turn, and if you go and do the will of the Lord, then there's great grace for you. And there's glory. Despite your initial disobedience, you can expect to hear on that last day, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." What an awesome gospel that we're a part of. What an awesome thing that God has called us into, that despite our sin and our rebellion and our faltering and our failing and our weakness, that there is grace and there is glory. Well, I don't want you to forget that point, that it is right and proper in the eyes of Scripture, in the eyes of God, it is right and proper to praise fellow human beings, to affirm them, and to commend them for their praiseworthy and commendable actions. Don't forget that. As we move here to the second point, glory to God, because this is very related. We're talking about glory ultimately going to God, but this is the neat thing, that if we have a biblical and balanced view, that understanding the glory of God will help us to properly give fellow human beings praise and affirmation. So the Bible doesn't just encourage us to praise and affirm fellow human beings, but it also tells us and shows us how to do it. So look at the text again. Look at verse 1 and 2. It says that the leaders took the lead in Israel at the praiseworthy, commendable things. Glory goes to the leaders. That the people offered themselves willingly. That's a wonderful and commendable thing. And the people are brought forward here in praise for that obedience. But what's the next word? Bless the Lord. The fact that the leaders led, the fact that the people volunteered and acted bravely and willingly, bless the Lord. All of the praise and the glory redounds to the Lord because of the faithful actions of human beings. So even as the song is praising people, the author recognizes that all of the glory goes to God. People are affirmed and praised by the praising and giving glory and blessing to God. Isn't that helpful? Isn't that cool? And look at verse 9. Again, my heart goes out to the commanders of Israel who offered themselves willingly among the people. Great, wonderful leaders. But what's the end? At the end of the day, bless the Lord. Bless the Lord for that. Do you see that the proper way to honor and to affirm people is to give blessing and honor and glory to God, who has equipped them and who has gifted them and who has so worked and moved in their lives that they're able to do that. This is the way that all over Scripture we find that people are affirmed and praised. So for example, look at the Apostle Paul. If you read his New Testament letters, what you'll discover is that he often praises the church, even if we don't think that they're praiseworthy. There's so much grace that Paul mentions things that are commendable about them, but the way that he does it is very instructive. He says things like, "I always thank God upon all my remembrances of you for whatever, your generosity, for your faithfulness, for your encouragement." He thanks God for them. That's a way to praise and to affirm the church, the people, but all the while, he's giving all of the praise and the glory to God. Sam Crabtree has written a helpful book in the last couple of years called Practicing Affirmation, God-Centered Praise of Those Who Are Not God. Introduction forward written by John Piper, very helpful book. And in that book he writes this, "Good affirmations are God-centered, pointing to the image of God in a person. The only commendable attributes in people were given to them. Everything is from God, through God, and to God, so that in all things, including the commendable qualities in people, he might get the glory. And I think he's exactly right. After all, what do we have, each one of us and collectively together, what do we have that we have not received from God? And if there is praise and glory to be given and to be received, ultimately all of that glory has to go to God, the giver of every good and perfect gift. So we see that the glory goes to God even when we consider the efforts and the achievements of fellow human beings. But another way that this song shows us that all of the glory goes to God is by reminding us of the fact that the only way that there was a victory to sing about was because God acted in order to save and deliver and to rescue his people from oppression. God acted. And God acted alone, so to speak. Even though faithful people were involved, this is God's work. This is God's salvation. This is God's deliverance. Standing above all of the actions and commendable actions of the heroes and the heroines of the story in Israelites' life, standing above all of that is the one champion that makes it all possible. And I'm talking about the Lord God himself. You see this, you see him described here in verses 4 and 5 as kind of like as a champion, a war champion who is marching forward into battle. And he's so big and he's so powerful and he's so intimidating that every one of his steps is causing the earth to quake. It's a cataclysmic event, this great, huge champion who is marching into battle. Later in Israel's history, they will encounter an enemy that is like this, right? Goliath, the Philistine champion. Here's a guy that was 9 foot tall, and he came with an incredible presence, and he was so intimidating that it was like the Philistine army, the rest of them, it's like they weren't even fighting in the battle. They didn't need to. They're like sitting on their, they've got their swords on the ground and they're just, you know, sitting back watching the whole thing because there's one great big giant who's going to fight for them. It's his battle. We know what happens in that story, don't we? We discover that what we don't discover is it's not a story about the great bravery of David and his, you know, his skill at slinging stones, even though he's commended in song for all of those things. The point of that story is that God was the bigger champion. God is not intimidated by a 9-foot giant. God is a greater champion. And he makes such short work of Goliath that it's laughable. He drops him with one stone. God is the mighty champion. And this is what we see in the passage today. We get the picture of a giant who's way bigger than any Goliath, and he is marching into battle for his people. This song gives us a little bit more detail about how God defeated the Canaanite army. We only get kind of sketches and the brief overview of this in chapter 4, but this song gives us some more details about how God defeated the Canaanite army, which shows us that it's all of God and that all of the glory goes to him. So look at verse 4. It says, "The heavens dropped, yes, the clouds dropped water." A little hint there. And then in verse 21, "The torrent swept them away." Here's what happened. The Israelites who willingly enlisted, they all, you know, these guys are blue-collar guys with makeshift swords. They're called together to fight this army, and they end up on top of a mountain, and they're surrounded on all sides by this overpowering Canaanite army. And they are outnumbered, they are outmanned, they are outarmed. They're in a horrible position because the Canaanite army is down in the valley, and there's nowhere to go. They have to come down the mountain in order to fight them. Everything is setting this up like it's humanly impossible. And the Canaanite army, remember, they've got the latest and greatest in military technology. They not only have more people, more men to fight, but they've got chariots. They've got iron-studded chariots. This is right, when iron was when the process for making iron was just invented, and they're using this latest and greatest technology in order to have a superior army. We know from the rest of the story, earlier in the story, that this was so intimidating for the Israelites. Here are 900 chariots. How on earth are they going to win? There's no human explanation for winning. But they've got a champion. They've got a ginormous champion. They've got the living God himself. They've got the creator of the heavens and earth. They've got the one who controls the weather. And it's a very simple thing for God to just turn on the faucet of the heavens and have rain come down from the sky. And what happens is it rains so heavily and so heartily that this whole valley area turns into a mud bog, turns into a torrent, overflowing river that just sweeps the people away. These chariots, which were so fantastic, you know, the best thing that you could ever have in an army. You know what? Chariots only work on relatively flat ground and dry ground. Chariots and iron chariots, which are heavier, are notoriously brutal in mud. And so what happens in a short period of time, you get the picture, is that the Canaanite army are just swamped and bogged down in this mud. And suddenly their biggest advantage becomes their biggest liability. And God gets the victory. It's incredible. To be more accurate, so the men of Israel rush down and slaughter the Canaanite army. But if you want to be more accurate about it, then look at chapter 4, verse 15, which gives you the bottom line. It says, "And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army." This was humanly impossible. And because it's humanly impossible, then God alone gets all of the glory. Is that clear? Do you understand that? This is God's victory, and so God gets all of the glory. Well, I need to wrap this up here. But hopefully you can see how this worship song calls upon us to give praise and affirmation to people, fellow human beings, and ultimately to give all of the glory to God. I truly believe that many of us need to come to grips with how appropriate it is for us to praise and to affirm our fellow human beings. I really believe, after being your pastor for 3 years, after knowing my own heart, my own tendencies, after knowing the area of the world that we live in, the certain geographical sins that people tend to engage in, one of those is that we are extremely stingy with our praise and our affirmation of people. Have you noticed this? I think it's the case. And so, men, some of you are so mixed up and demented in your thinking that you believe that if you were to shower praise and affirmation on your children, that it would somehow harm them, that you would be doing them a disservice, that you would be puffing them up, that you would be setting them up for a disappointment. You think that the best thing to do for your child is to always keep the bar moving up higher. And to always keep your kids wondering and striving for affirmation. Well, I hope you can see even from this text that is so wrong. What you're doing, if you are in fact doing that, what you're doing is nothing short of exasperating your children. And men, since I'm picking on you, let's just keep going. I'm picking on myself. Mother's Day is coming up. And some of you, you know, this is a big day for you because this is the one time of year that you praise and affirm your wife, even if it's with a box of chocolates or whatever. But men, Our lives ought to be characterized by continual, constant praise and affirmation of our wives. You think this is wrong to do? It's not. Proverbs 31, which describes for us a wonderful wife, a praiseworthy wife, which many of your wives are, the author of that proverb tells us, a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Praised by whom? Who's going to do it? The person that needs to praise your wife first and foremost is you, her husband. And so praise her, affirm her, commend her to your children. Be pointing to her as an example of what your son ought to look for in a woman. Children, Proverbs 31 also expects that you will rise up and call your parents blessed, which means that this psalm, the Bible, expects that you would praise and commend and affirm your parents, that you would honor them, that you would love them, that your classmates, everyone, all of your friends would know that you do not talk badly about your parents. You love your parents. Your parents are wonderful, even though they've got their faults. You so regularly praise your parents that there's no question that you are a respectful son or daughter. Children, that's what you need to do. Furthermore, we're commanded by God to give honor to whom honor is due, to those who serve the church faithfully as a deacon or anything else, are worthy of our praise and our admiration and our honor. The Bible says about deacons that deacons who serve well gain for themselves a standing, which seems to imply that they are respected and that they are affirmed and that they are praised in the midst of the congregation. And I know that here's another passage that sounds kind of self-serving, but I want you to think primarily about Matt and Keith. The Bible tells you that elders are worthy of double honor. When's the last time that you told one of these men how much you love and appreciate them? When's the last time that you praised one of these men? I could go on and on. Scripture has this all over the place, that we are called upon to give praise and affirmation rightly upon another person. But we have also sung today, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul, and worship his holy name." The Lord is worthy of all of our glory because he is the conquering champion. He's the one who saved you from your enemies, sin and death and the devil. He's that great, big, imposing savior and giant who's fought all of your enemies for you. And because of that, he is worthy of your praise and your eternal admiration. He's worthy of your very life. Lay down your life. Die to yourself in order to serve this Savior. That's what he would call you to. And look to him today, because we don't just need to be saved right at the beginning of our Christian lives, but those of us who falter and fall, who get off on these cycles of sin and unfaithfulness, we need to be saved every day. We need constant deliverance from ourselves. We need constant rescuing from the oppression caused by our sin. We need to be freed from the schemes of the devil. And even if you're looking around your life, and all you see are you're surrounded by iron chariots. Everything seems to be going against you. Your sin and your selfishness and your lack of service is just so overwhelming to you that there's no way it seems like you can make any sense of this. Then you're in a great spot, because it is humanly impossible. God must save. God must deliver you on a daily basis. And on a daily basis, you need to be looking upon him and giving him all of the praise and the glory that is rightly due his name. Amen? Let's close in a word of prayer.